Well, please take your copy of God's Word now and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. And we're going to actually begin by backing up into chapter 16. And reading from verse 29 down into chapter 17 and verse 7. 1 Kings 16 and beginning at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the evening, and in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Well, let's again seek God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient account. And we pray that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we will see how it applies to us today. Please come and teach us by your Spirit. Grant to us the understanding that we need in our minds. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might go home from here knowing how you want us to live. Our God, may you be glorified as we listen, as we believe your word, and as we respond to it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I've already announced in the emails, we're going to start a brief series entitled Surviving Spiritual Isolation. And we're going to do that by looking at several biblical characters who, in one way or another, experienced spiritual isolation. And we're going to begin that study this morning by looking at this man that we've just read about briefly here, the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Now, the relevance of this subject ought to be immediately obvious to all of us. We've been going through a time when isolation has become part of daily living. Some of our congregation have been isolated from us for over a year because of some serious health risks. Others have had to endure isolation in hospital stays. Some have endured the isolation of quarantine. The rest of us have all experienced isolation and its effects through lockdowns, limits at church services, and restrictions placed on our fellowship. Distance between people has become a standard feature of life. Well, the impetus behind this study is the need to recognize how dangerous isolation can be for our spiritual health. Right at the beginning of human history, God made this very plain when he said, "It is not good for a man to be alone." Now, while we think mostly about that statement in the context of marriage, it's a simple recognition of the social nature that God has built into mankind. He didn't create us to be individuals all on our own. He made us for relationships. First of all, to have a relationship with God, our Creator, and then secondly, that we would have relationships with other human beings. Now, this truth, I trust, we've seen powerfully in our study through the book of Colossians, because when God saves us and makes us his people, he doesn't leave us on our own, but he places us in a spiritual family where our relationship with God and our relationship with one another is meant to develop. The life of that family is to be so intimate that the Apostle Paul used the analogy of the body. God has made us to be members one of another. And as you know, that's the closest connection possible. It's intended for our spiritual well-being. God even gives us this warning concerning isolation. In Proverbs 18 and verse 1, we read this: "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." The writer of Proverbs reminds us that when we isolate ourselves, when we choose that for our way of living and spurn relationships, it's an act of selfishness, refusing to value the necessity of relationships. It's a refusal to listen to the sound judgment, the advice, the counsel of God's word. So if isolation is bad for us spiritually, what do we do when we are forced into it? It's not our choice. It's something that God in his providence leads us into. How can we survive spiritually through such a time of isolation? Well, that's the point of this series. And as we look at various individuals in Scripture who, through the providence of God and no choice of their own, had to go through a period of isolation, we want to ask, how did they do it? And how did they go through this isolation and come out on the other side still spiritually healthy? Well, we begin by examining the life of Elijah, and in particular, his experience at the brook Cherith. What lessons can we glean to help us when we experience times of isolation in our own lives? Well, we begin, first of all, by considering the story behind Elijah's isolation. The story behind Elijah's isolation. Now, we read that last section of chapter 16 because it's so important for our understanding of Elijah's experience. Here he is living in one of the most depraved, wicked periods of Israel's history. This was after the time of the division of Israel into a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom continued to be known mostly as Israel, sometimes Ephraim. The first northern king, Jeroboam, he's referred to in this section, set up a rival religion. He thought, I've got to keep people from going back to Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom. And so he established a rival religion up north with temples in southern Israel, Beth-El, and in northern Israel, Dan. And in those temples, he made golden calves, and he called them Yahweh. So now they had supposedly the same God, but it was represented by a golden calf. He also instituted a new priesthood. These weren't men drawn from the line of Levi, but from anybody who wanted to be a priest. And he set up his own religious festivals that would be in competition with the festivals in Jerusalem. So it was enough similar to what they had known in the south in Jerusalem to deceive the people into thinking that they were still worshiping God. But it was a terrible apostasy. It was a turning away from the true and living God. It was a flagrant disobedience of God's commandments. Now, the king during Elijah's time was Ahab. And Ahab added to all of the wickedness that Jeroboam had instituted in Israel. And he did this through his marriage. He married a foreigner, someone that they were forbidden to marry. He married Jezebel, the daughter of the Sidonian king. And Jezebel, coming with Ahab to her new home, brought with her another new religion, the religion of Baal. And she was so zealous for Baal worship that they built a temple in Samaria, the capital city. The god Baal, his idol, was set up. They instituted services of worship, and they brought sacrifices to him. And Jezebel set out on a course of killing all of the prophets of God. And so we have those summary statements in the end of chapter 16 that he did more evil than all of the kings of Israel before him. He provoked God to anger more than all of the kings before him. Now, that evil and wickedness that was characterizing northern Israel is brought forward in a particular account at the end of chapter 16 and verse 34, where we read about the rebuilding of Jericho. You remember, Jericho was that great city with a huge wall, which was the first city that Joshua and Israel had to conquer when they entered the promised land. And when that city was conquered and destroyed, remember, the walls fell down by the power of God, and the city was burned with fire. God, through Joshua, pronounced a curse on anyone who would rebuild the city. Well, we're told here about a man during Ahab's reign, who decided he was going to rebuild the city. Maybe he was doing it for Ahab as one of Ahab's outpost defenses on the borders of his territory. And so he rebuilt the city, and sure enough, the curse spoken through Joshua from God came to pass. He laid the foundation at the cost of his firstborn son. He set up the gate, so he finished the building at the cost of his son Segub, his youngest son. In other words, he was so determined to disobey God that he was willing to sacrifice his family for what he thought he needed to do. That was the spirit of the age. That was what was going on as Elijah came to minister in Israel. So during these times, God raised up a bold, courageous prophet, Elijah. And just as Elijah comes on the scene, his very name is a note of what his ministry is going to be like. His name means, "My God is Yahweh," or Jehovah. My God is the God of Scripture. My God is the God who came and rescued His people and brought Him into the promised land. My God is the God that you are refusing to worship and have sought to replace with these other idols and with Baal. Now, we know almost nothing about Elijah. He appears, it seems, almost out of nowhere, and the first thing he does is he comes and he confronts Ahab. And very clearly, he has been appointed by God to be his spokesman, a prophet. And he declares to the king, very boldly, very courageously, unless I say so, there will be neither dew nor rain in Israel. Now, there are several things we need to recognize about this declaration from Elijah to King Ahab to help us better understand this bold confrontation. Elijah is saying, because I'm God's spokesman, Yahweh's spokesman, according to my word, there's not going to be any rain or dew in Israel. Now, remember, Israel was an agricultural economy. They lived off their farms. If they didn't bring in wheat and grapes and olives and raise cattle on their farms, they would have nothing to eat. They would have nothing to take to market and sell to other nations. They were totally dependent on the land. So no dew, and at times in Israel in places, dew was so thick that you didn't even need rain. There would be no dew, no rain. That would spell the absolute ruin of their entire economy. Now, this new god that they were worshiping with such zeal, Baal was supposed to be the god of fertility and storm. In other words, this god supposedly was essential for the farmers because he could send rain on their fields and cause their seed to germinate and flourish and grow and give them a great harvest. So Elijah's declaration of no rain was a direct assault on false religion. It's like Elijah is saying to Ahab, you say that your God can bring rain and cause the crops to grow. Well, my God has sent me and he's going to declare there's going to be no rain until I say. In essence, he was saying, let's see who's the real God. Let's see who can send rain. But then as we think about this declaration, we also need to recognize that this withholding of rain was a judgment from God upon Israel that they had already been warned about. This was not something out of the blue. This should not have been a surprise to these people. If they had been reading through their books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they would remember that Moses, even before Israel came into the promised land, warned them time and time again that if they refused to obey God, if they turned away from the Lord, if they turned to other false gods, then God would judge them and he would punish them for their sins by taking the rain away. Listen to this statement from Deuteronomy 28 as he speaks of what God will do if they turn away from him and refuse to obey his word. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So as Elijah came and made this declaration to King Ahab, he was simply announcing what God had said many times before in his word. Now, in this declaration, the prophet was showing who the true God is. Baal would be seen to be a fake who could not accomplish his claims, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, would be seen to be the true God who can fulfill what he had threatened hundreds of years before. Now, following this confrontation, God sent Elijah into isolation. He was told to go and hide himself by the brook Cherith. We have to stop and think for a little bit. Why was he told to go into isolation? We're not specifically told the reason. There's a couple that we can think of. For one thing, it might have been a matter of protection. We know that Jezebel was killing the prophets of God. So perhaps God was sending Elijah into isolation, into a place in the wilderness where Jezebel couldn't find him, and so this would be for his protection. But there's another reason for us to consider. It could be that as God sent his prophet into isolation, this was a further judgment upon the nation. Because in sending Elijah into isolation, God was in fact removing his word from Israel. Elijah was the spokesman of God. If they were to hear the word of God, they would need to hear it from Elijah's mouth. And so as God sends Elijah into hiding, he's taking away his word from Israel. And often through the Old Testament scriptures, that is a judgment that Israel experiences. For instance, hear this note from the little minor prophet Amos. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So it almost seems in this time period, as God withholds the rain and brings drought on Israel, that spiritually there was an indication that God was also bringing a drought of his word. He was taking his word away from people. And as much as we think that to experience drought and famine and no food was a terrible judgment from the Lord, the removal of his word is to be considered a far worse judgment. So it's here at this brook Cherith, where Elijah is sent to hide, that we want to visit with him and discover how he survived this period of isolation. So that brings us, secondly, having considered his story, to look at spiritual survival tactics for a period of isolation. Spiritual survival tactics for a period of isolation. Now we can tell from our text that this isolation isn't something that Elijah chose for himself. This was God's appointment for a specific period of time in his life. We read in verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." Now, we don't know very much about this brook Cherith. We're actually not even exactly sure where it was. The description is it was east of the Jordan, and we know that that region was a very hilly, mountainous area. It was full of ravines that would run down into the Jordan River. These were called wadis. They would fill up with water after the rainy season, the snow melting, the water from the rain coming down the hills, and they could become a raging torrent. And then as the dry season would come on, they would dwindle down to just a dry creek bed. So we can picture Elijah in one of these ravines. Here in the midst of these mountains, he may have found a cave to shelter in. The stream obviously would be his source for drinking water, and God was going to send birds, ravens, with bread and meat morning and evening. And so we don't know if Elijah had any utensils. We might imagine him going down to the river and cupping his hands where there was lots of water and being able to drink. and then in the morning and then the evening watching the sky. And here would come these birds, the ravens, and in their mouths there would be pieces of bread and pieces of flesh, some meat. And whether the birds simply came over and dropped them on the ground, we don't know exactly how it happened, whether Elijah was able to build a little bit of fire and roast the flesh, or whatever, this would be his source of nutrition. Obviously, this would be a place of intense loneliness for a long period of time. We don't know how long he was there. It could have been a year or longer. How did the prophet survive such a period of isolation? We know his source of food, but we're not thinking physically of survival. We're thinking spiritually of surviving such a time of isolation. Well, three things in particular we can glean from his story. First of all, Elijah survived this time spiritually by pursuing an intimate relationship with God. He survived this time spiritually by pursuing an intimate relationship with God. His description of himself to King Ahab up in verse 1 is very important for us here. He tells Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." Now, that is Elijah's description of his relationship with God. It's the description of a life lived in the presence of God. Now, this is imagery that King Ahab would have readily understood. It's the picture of a royal court, where a king is seated on his throne, and in front of him all of his servants are standing around, and they're discussing together affairs of state and waiting for the king's instructions for them to go and do whatever he wanted them to do. Well, Elijah here is picturing himself standing in the presence of the true and living God. It's as though he's standing before the throne of God. And in that position, he has the privilege of intimate fellowship with God, waiting daily for God's instructions for his life. That's where he lived. That was the great reality of his life. He stood before God. Now we have to acknowledge that what we're told here is a description of Elijah's official position as a prophet of God. He'd been called to be a prophet, God's mouthpiece on the earth. His word was to be considered God's word. He was prepared to do whatever God called him to do. He was God's servant. But this was much more than a professional relationship, not merely a 9